If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, that's the course of our study here this morning, is 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're looking that up, I want to point out to you that the flowers up here this morning are left by the family of Clara Plowman, whose service we had yesterday as we got together and celebrated her promotion to glory. And it was a good time for the body of Christ to gather and for family to be reminded again of what she lived for and what was central to her heart, which is her relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, here you are. The question is, where are you? How many of you got up this morning and said, well, I guess I'll go to church? Or you might have said something last week to a friend, did you go to church last week? Or comment to your spouse, I drove by the church on the way home today. We use the word church different than what the Word of God uses the word church. And we find ourselves frequently talking more often about it as a structure, as a building made of brick and mortar than we do of what the Word of God says concerning the church, that it is actually made up of the men and women and young people who are a part of the body of Jesus Christ. In fact, when we think about the church as a building, we would throw someone like Peter or Paul for a loop. They wouldn't have a clue what we were talking about. In the first century, they didn't have buildings like this. They met in the catacombs. They met in the temple. They met in people's homes. They didn't have the luxury that we do here in this day of owning a building on a hunk of ground where we have the privilege of coming on a Sunday morning. We don't have to worry about whether it's available. It's ours. Somebody else is here, we'll throw them out. We could. We get to use this when we want to. We get to turn the heat on or not, as the case may be, as you've known this last winter. It's ours. It belongs to us. But it isn't a church. It's not the church. It's not the church the way the Word of God talks about it. It's a building. So when Peter is addressing us here in this passage of Scripture, he's simply resonating with what the other teachers and apostles in the Word of God are, and helping us understand that the church is the living body of Jesus Christ. It's every believer in Christ collectively together. Now, the Word of God will define the difference or talk about the church at Antioch or the church at Corinth. It recognizes a local group, but it still isn't talking about buildings. And then when it talks about the whole church, the universal, it's talking about not only everybody that belongs to Jesus who's alive today, but everyone who's ever given their heart to Christ over the last two millennia. So as we go forward in looking at what Peter's talking about today, he's helping to clarify for us something that, well, in particular, I guess, we American Christians need to be reminded of, because we talk about this place all the time as being the church. It isn't. It's a meeting house. It's the building at the corner of Halliday and that other street. Belmont. And what's that one? That's the other one. Belmont I knew, but I got it wrong. So it's okay, though. I know my way down here. I get here eventually. So I want to read the passage that we're going to explore today, which is verses 4 through 10. And then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us out. Verse 4, coming to him, a living stone, rejected by men but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and valuable or precious cornerstone. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame or to disappointment. So the honor is for you who believe. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that trips them up. They stumble by disobeying the message. They were destined for this." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." All right, would you join me as we just pray and ask the Lord to direct our time? Father, we thank you for your word this morning and pray that as we probe this passage and seek to understand your message for us here, that you'd guide and direct our time. We confess and acknowledge, Lord, that your word is alive and powerful, and you have a message for us today that we would draw together strongly as the body of Christ and represent you to a fallen world. So give grace, I pray, as we probe this and understand it. Lead us according to your will, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I see Peter really kind of making three principal points here. He's talking about what is the foundation of this building that he's referring to. He's laying down who's the cornerstone, what's the point of its construction. And then he talks secondly about the construction of the building, that it's made out of believers. And then thirdly, he talks about what it is that those believers are to do as a part of that building. So we're going to kind of take this apart. We're going to have to leap back and forth a little bit in here to see how Peter's developing it, because he seems to make his case, and then he pulls up the scripture out of the Old Testament that he wants to use to prove it. So we'll be moving back and forth between those two. But let's begin with Roman numeral 1, the foundation, the cornerstone. Jesus, he says, is that foundation stone. And he makes that point to us in verse 4. And following, he says, "Coming to him, a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God." And then dropping down to verse 6, he quotes the Old Testament and he says, "Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and valuable cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be disappointed or put to shame." So let's look at that first part. He, first of all, was rejected by others, but chosen by God. Peter is one of those who is particularly interested in this whole study on stones. If you remember, his real name is actually Simon. Peter's name given to him by his mom and dad was different than the name that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who started calling him Peter, which means stone or rock. And so Peter lives up to that in our introduction to him throughout the pages of the New Testament. But it is interesting that he set off on a course of discovering what it was in the Old Testament that it had to say about stones. And so what he did, of course, is he fired up his laptop and did a word search on stones. Yeah, or not. Okay, well, actually, I think what he did is he went online and looked it up. Oh, wait a minute. This is before modems. So he would have had to use something previous to dial up. No, he's going down through scroll after scroll doing a word study the old-fashioned way. And he's pulling together a vast understanding of what the Word of God is teaching about this whole concept of stones. So he begins by pointing out to us that Jesus is the one who was rejected by others but chosen by God. And he calls him, in verse 4, a living stone. Peter is captured by the reality of the resurrection of Christ. He's captured by the bewilderment in his own mind. All you have to do is put yourself in Peter's place in order to kind of appreciate what it is that he's saying and what it is that has him so amazed about the circumstances of his day. First of all, he's a part of a culture, a heritage of the people of Israel who for 2,000 years have anticipated and looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Generation after generation has wondered if this would be the generation where the Messiah would come. And when he finally did, they rejected him. When he came, they didn't even believe it was him. When he came, they said, "We're looking for somebody else, someone different." And so Peter, who's one of that small slice of Judaism who actually believed in Jesus Christ, is bewildered, first of all, by why they would reject him, amazed at that. But Peter also is an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Nobody's denying the fact that Jesus died on the cross. There's lots of witnesses. But Peter says, that's just half the story. You need to realize he's raised from the dead. He conquered death. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's now alive and ruling over his church. Was at a conference here the last couple of weeks ago with Sue and I went to the annual meetings, and the speaker there was making a point about the presentation of the gospel. And he said, as you talk about the gospel, we talk about the death of Christ and how his sacrifice on Calvary's cross pays the penalty of our sin, and we look to that cross for its healing power and for its accomplishment in dealing with the whole barrier between God and man. And then we talk about the resurrection, but he says, in all honesty, when we are talking about the gospel and presenting it, often we are more focused on the death of Christ, and we give more attention to that than we do to the resurrection. But Peter, when you read him, he's all about the resurrection. Not denying the death, but if he's going to get 5 minutes to talk, he's going to talk about the one who was raised from the dead. He's the living stone. He is alive. He's in charge of his church. This thing is still moving forward. And Peter's saying, I saw it with my own eyes. I know he's alive. And I know he's building his church. And so on the basis of that, he's saying he may have been rejected by men, but he was chosen by God. He belongs to the Lord. He's the cornerstone that was picked out by God, the Father, that is just exactly what is appropriate for what he wants to build and do. When I was a young man, my father actually was about the age I am now. He purchased a piece of ground in the mountains above the town where I grew up in Wyoming. And so he had this piece of ground, and he wanted to build a cabin on it. And so we were going to build this cabin, but he also wanted to have in the cabin a stone fireplace, a rock one. And it would be made out of there's all kinds of different sizes of these rocks all over the Bighorn Mountains. They're granite, but they've been worn, you know, they're good for building with. And so he hired a rock mason, a man who understood how to build this thing. It was going to be big because the cabin itself was built on the side of a hill, so the foundation of the fireplace started clear down here in the ground, and then it came up quite a ways before it even got to the level where the fire would be, and then from there it went on up to a chimney. Big thing. And so the man who's going to build the thing, my dad said, my sons and I will gather the rocks. And so with much joy, we began to gather rocks. And we gathered rocks. I mean, we picked up pickup load after pickup load after pickup load. We brought them up there. And by the time we had put this massive pile, I thought to myself, good night. We're going to have to carry half of these back off again because there's way more here than he needs. And he showed up to start getting ready for work. And he looked at the pile and he said, I guess you're about a fourth of the way there. I was devastated. It was a huge pile of rocks, but it turned out to be a lot more rocks that went into building that thing by the time he was done. It was interesting to watch him work because he knew his craft and he liked to have a lot of rocks to pick from because he had a place that he was putting each one. It was like assembling this puzzle as he knew what it was he was looking for and how he was going to put them together. And of course, they had cement to hold them together. But he would choose the right one for the right place. And Jesus, even though he was rejected by the nation, is the chosen one by the Father and the cornerstone upon which God is building the church that is made in his Son's name. And so he is rejected, but he is also chosen. But he also is the cornerstone of a spiritual building. He tells us down in verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. He's the corner. He's the foundation. He's the place upon which it rests. And then he goes on and he says in verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that trips them up. It is the stumbling over Jesus Christ that prevents some from participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in being set free and having the opportunity to know that their sins are forgiven. Years ago, I had a conversation with a woman who was enmeshed in a cult. And in the course of our conversation, we talked about the things that her cult believed and how irrational they were. And it even has, like many cults do, if you get into the history of them, it's a pretty sordid affair. Some of them are rather embarrassing to the people who belong to it if you can get them to examine their own history. But bottom line, this woman kind of finally came to the point of making sure that I understood that she could put up with the errors and the corruption of the history and the issues that were true about what she believed in, because it also believed one thing that she held on to, and that was that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, that he was not who he said he was. And that was the issue for her. It was a stumbling point. Jesus Christ becomes the main point. And we are seeing it increasingly in our own day, where we have ceremonies and programs where people will say to the man who's going to be doing the opening prayer or something, just don't say in Jesus' name. He's still a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block for those who do not want to have anything to do with him. But those that they don't want to have anything to do with, he is the cornerstone. He's the one upon whom we rest. And in verse 6, when he says that he lays this cornerstone, the last half of the verse, he says, the one who believes in him will never be disappointed or will never be put to shame. That is, they will be the ones who have a confidence that is resting in the one that's chosen by God. Now notice, Peter does not say they will not endure any loss. It's very likely that a man or a woman who gives their heart and soul to Jesus Christ may experience some loss. Talk to some of the missionaries who serve in far-flung corners of the world, who have surrendered the privilege of having a relationship with their family because they stay here in this country while the missionaries go somewhere else in the world to serve. And years go by before they have the opportunity to see them. There may be a loss. There might even be a loss even if you don't move away. There may be a loss from your own cousins and relationships because you make a decision for Jesus Christ that puts a barrier between you and them because they do not want to be like you. And Jesus is a stumbling block for them. There are some who pay a price financially. A decision that to follow Christ has its implications for how you work or where you work or what it is that you do that impacts you financially for the rest of your life. I'm not saying that there wouldn't be a loss, but the passage here says that all those who are in Christ will not be disappointed. They will experience no shame because they belong to the one who's chosen by God. They're building on the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. Now he goes on and he says to us that the believers are the building materials. So he says, Roman numeral 2, as we look at the construction material, and now we need to go back up to verse 5 again. But you yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we now are these living stones who come to him. So we're the building material. We're the ones that he's using to build this thing. And he's working down through the ages, drawing together the men and women of God. When Peter represents to us this reality about the building that God is making with these living stones, how he is assembling this whole structure to bring glory to him, he's communicating to us using his stones and his language, the same thing Paul does when he talks about the fact that we are the body of Christ, where the hands and the feet and the arms and the legs of the body of Christ, how we are collectively, all of us together, representing appearing as, existing as this one thing that God is doing. Now, you and I live in an age and in a culture where sometimes this truth is lost on us. Because we live in a time when the church looks like something that kind of splattered all over the ground. There's all kinds of different names and all kinds of different subsets that don't seem to have any real connection with the rest of them. So there's different brands on the door and different styles of music and different kinds of preaching and different ways that the church is organized. And we kind of morph into this realization or conviction that there are different kinds of churches. So I go to such and such a church, and you go to that kind of a church, and that person over there goes to a really, really different kind of a church. And Peter, if he could stand here, would pull his hair out and say, "What are you saying? There's one building. It's made up of all of the men and women who are confessors of Jesus Christ, not just those that are alive today, but those that have come for the last 2,000 years. Your heritage that at one point or another in their life surrendered their will to Jesus Christ and became a part of this building that he was building." And there's a need for us, even if we can't sometimes realize it or see the fulfillment of it. I told the first service that I just will tell you too, because it'll get back to you, that I had an idea for this Easter. I'm serving as the president of the local ministerial group, and I had an idea. Unfortunately, I think I've had this idea just too late to make it happen. Although I did have some volunteers out of the first service, so I got 10 more. Well, maybe we could make it happen. But here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to put together a really short doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement that just simply says this, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he gave his life on Calvary's cross, and that on the third day he was raised again bodily from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father right now. Sign that. I'd like to take that around to the churches in our community and say, "Can you sign this?" And for all of those that can sign it, I would love to have an ad in the paper that would come out right before Easter that would just say, "Are you confused about churches? All the brands, all the labels, all the different kinds. Well, all of these churches, for all the difference, you need to know that they believe this truth and have said so." And then just list them in the columns. Now, I recognize there are some pastors out there who don't believe that. I think it's just a wonderful myth that we play a game with. I'm interested in talking to the ones that do and just saying, you know what? There is one body of Christ. Well, pray about that. That's going to take a miracle to happen because of the. It takes a lot of running around to talk to people and help them understand too. The building that is being built, it is made up of these living stones and those who belong to Jesus Christ, who've come together in him. And our perception, our understanding has to be that it isn't just some small little group. In fact, if there's anything that is, if Peter were here today and he were speaking about this, I think he would call us to account for the exclusivism that we have allowed to be developed within the body of Christ, so that we do have these different names and we have entities that have little to do with each other. And I will confess to you that what happens in the culture that we've got right now is you actually can have pastors that get into a competitive spirit with other pastors. And all of a sudden they're trying to compete for the limited number of sheep that are out there. And so they're trying to do the better program or do whatever it takes. And there's, no matter how much they might try and guard against it, there can be just a little bit of an edge of competitiveness. I mean, this is why every time the guys get together, they're talking about how many do you have coming now? And what's your bottom line? Yeah, how's it, how you doing? You know, it's nickels and noses. They always want to know the count, the numbers. I guess you know what I say when I'm asked that question. I always say we're running between 2,000 and 3,000. And I'm good with that, because see, here's the way it works out. My wife always comes with me. Bless her heart. When she said I do, she meant it. There's always Sue and me, so there's never less than two. And I guarantee you, we've never had 3,000. So we really are between 2,000 and 3,000. You know, and it just kind of ends the conversation right there, too. So we've got that, and it's up to the pastors to recognize that, confess that, and deal with that. But I'll tell you what feeds that, what fuels that, is also this spirit of McDonaldism in the body of Christ, among the believers. The ones who are kind of, they're there, sure, yeah, but the bags are packed, you know. Anytime this thing doesn't work out for me, I'm out of here. There's someplace else for me to go. Bye. And there's that spirit that betrays that covenant that is the living body of Christ, where the commitment is made heart to heart that says, I'm here to stick it through with you. And things may get tough, and you and I may be standing nose to nose and eyeball to eyeball working through something about which we don't agree, but the heart commitment is there, because you're my brother or you're my sister in Christ. And so capturing again for ourselves what it is that Peter's telling us about the life of the church and what is true about the body of Christ, that we're not just folks who've joined a social club that happens to meet at a convenient time, and that's or sing a convenient song, but it's a family. It's a building that's glued together and cemented together by the love of God. And so we are this building, and then he says to us that we're built into a spiritual house. And he says that to us in verse 5, you are living stones being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices. Well, we're going to get to what the house is doing in just a minute, but let me finish this spiritual house. So he's just saying to us here that you and I are in partnership with that, what Hebrews calls the great cloud of witnesses, those who've already done it. They've perhaps in the first century or the second century, they were martyrs for their faith. Perhaps during the Middle Ages, they suffered for standing outside of the controlling powers in order to advance the gospel. Perhaps during the Reformation period, they again suffered martyrdom or imprisonment. But down through the centuries, you and I are in a fellowship and a companionship with a vast number, thousands, millions of those who are part of this spiritual house that God is building. So it's not just about us. It's a big deal God's doing. So that's the point he's making to us, that the foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the cornerstone. Nothing works without that. And then on that, he's building this great spiritual house. Now, what are the people in that house? What are they doing? What's it all about? That, again, is in verse 5. And then he backs it up with scripture following. He says in verse 5, you're the living stones built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so then he picks it up in verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, and so forth. So service then is our duty. This is what we are called to do and be in the house. And we begin by understanding that we are a holy priesthood, that we've been called up by God. We've been given the access. You know that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, what happened to the veil in the temple? We're told that it was ripped right down the center. That was a beautiful picture of the kind of access now that is granted to the worshiper because the price has been paid. And so now we all are brought to the understanding that we are part of the priesthood of God. Now this was lost not in Peter's day. Peter and Paul and the others were teaching it eloquently. But after them, especially in the Middle Ages, it was lost as the church began to just twist this doctrine into ridiculous proportions. And the term laity was born. It's a word meaning the people. And the laity were the people, and the clergy were the guys that were in charge. And the next step was to wear unusual clothing to separate the clergy from the laity. And so the robes and the pointy hats and the things that would draw visual boundaries. And then came the handling of holy things. And the word of God was denied to the people. And they didn't have a Bible. Everybody here has a Bible. You don't have a Bible? Take the one out of the pew. We want you to have a Bible. But back then, they were saying, no, this is going to lead into all kinds of confusion and error. You leave the Bible to us. We'll take care of that part of it. And all of that is contrary to what Peter is teaching us here. He says, you are called now to a priesthood of service in this spiritual house that God is making. So that as you go out into the world, you are literally an instrument of God's work reaching a lost world and serving in his name. So you have this calling upon your life that you're a priest. I like the way that one guy said it. He's actually anonymous. I can't tell you who his name is because he wrote this a long time ago. But I want to read it to you because he says it well. Every child of God is a priest. He is enrolled as a member of Christ's priestly house. He may be very ignorant, but his position as a priest is not founded upon knowledge, but upon life. His experience may be very shallow, but his place as a priest does not depend upon experience, but upon life. His capacity may be very limited, but his relationship as a priest does not rest upon his enlarged capacity, but upon life. He was born into the position and relationship of a priest. He did not work himself into it. It is not by any efforts of his own that he became a priest. He became a priest by birth. And you know what birth that was? The new birth. The spiritual priesthood, together with all the spiritual functions attaching to it, is the necessary appendage to spiritual birth. The capacity to enjoy the privileges and to discharge the functions of a position must not be confounded with the position itself. In other words, if you were living in the days of Moses and David back in the Old Testament era, there was a priestly tribe, the Levites, one of the tribes of Israel, were charged with the responsibilities of taking care of the temple. They were the priests. And within that tribe, the descendants of one family, the family of Aaron, were marked out as the high priests. And so you could look at a little tiny 3-month-old baby in your arms, and if that baby was born into the tribe of the Levites, you could say about that baby, he's a priest. He's really young, doesn't understand anything about the whole job right now, but he's a priest because he's born into it. It's sort of like royalty. You have royal families. When a child is born, they're called a prince because someday they're going to be a king. It comes with the birthright. Coming with the birthright in Jesus Christ is your role as a holy priest. You are a servant in this house of God. This thing built on the foundation of Christ and assembled by all of the living stones that represent men and women who come to Christ over the centuries, over the millennia, you minister in that as a priest. Peter's point here is that you're called to be a part of this royal priesthood. He goes into an elaborate definition of that in verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. He identifies and calls out those things that are true about our relationship with God and are true about our role then as priests in this temple. So what is it that we are called to do? He said back in verse 5, he said, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What are those? Well, you could go to Romans 12. One of them is the presentation of our bodies. Also, our service. Everything that we're about becomes an offering, a spiritual sacrifice. So that when you are, as the Reformation unfolded and people were taken back into the Word of God, the preachers that followed the Reformation, Charles Wesley and men of that caliber, would come to the people, and as they began to preach about the priesthood of the believer and the reality that there isn't this great gulf that separates those who are considered holy from those who are considered common, but that you are all part of the priesthood of God, he then and others like him would call the folks that they, whatever they did, if they were a blacksmith or if they shoed horses or if they plowed fields, that whatever they did it unto the Lord because they are doing it in the service of the Lord as a priest of the Lord. And the quality of the workmanship and the sense of accomplishment of every man and every woman would rise as they realized, this is holy work I do because I do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and I belong to him as one of his priests, and I serve in his spiritual house because I have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then finally, Peter says to us that one of those things that we serve and do is at the very end there of verse 9. He says, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's the final one. We proclaim the praises of God. In other words, this is one of our spiritual acts of worship. Our service is to declare the praises of God, to let other people know our God is a great God. It's not to be quiet. It's to speak up. It's to tell anybody that'll hold still for a few moments, here's what God's been doing in my life. You know, as I read about this, I struggle a little bit with how to address some of of what I see. You know, the fact is that many people in a modern church like ours only see each other on Sunday morning. I mean, you are connected through the service itself with people. You get to know names. But they're not necessarily people that you see in the middle of the week. It might be another whole week goes by before you see them again, that you have a chance to say, hi, how you doing? And the church didn't used to be that way. 100 years ago, when our culture was more agrarian and we were more anchored into smaller communities, you'd see church members down at the general store buying seed, and you'd see them in a variety of different things. You'd work with them on the volunteer fire department. But it's become that our nation, our culture we have so compartmentalized that we can be growing in the body of Christ and God can be doing things in us and we don't really even have any way of communicating that to others. And so seizing the opportunity to praise God, seizing the opportunity to say, here's what the Lord has been doing in my life, is one of those spiritual charges that we have as the priests of God in His spiritual house. We're making Him known. We take advantage of the opportunities. I would love to figure out how to do more of that. We could just spend the whole afternoon here and have you one at a time share the story. I'd love to know what God's doing in your life because it encourages my life. And it, everything that praises Him and glorifies Him brings honor and grace to His name. Well, when I was younger, and my son, who now stands up here as a full-grown man, was small enough to fit in the arm of my arm, the crook of my arm, we were out walking one day, and I remember this very vividly because it was a profound lesson to me. We were just walking along a road, and my son had looked over to the right, and he had seen a sunset. The sun was coming down, and it was just at that point where the display was extravagant. It was breathtaking. It was the kind of thing that you look at and your jaw drops. And he was blown away by what he saw. And his response was to reach back around and grab my chin with this hand and the back of my head with this hand and say, "Look!" I still have problems with that. He had to show me what he saw. Now, don't you see that yourself? When you see something that's beautiful or majestic or amazing or wonderful, you want to share it. And you're calling to somebody in the back of the house, come out here, you got to see this. Because the fullness of it isn't realized until you've shared it with somebody. It's just like it's not complete until you've brought someone else into the joy of what it is that you're experiencing. And that's part of the spiritual service. We are built on a foundation who's the rock solid, Jesus Christ. And in that foundation, on that, is built up this spiritual house made of all the men and women who confess Jesus Christ. And then they're called to a priestly duty of serving Him and declaring His praises to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word, which so encourages and challenges us about who You are, what You're like. Thank You, Father, for the plan that You have to bring all these believers into one body, one family, one building. From the very first one in Peter and John's day to the very last one when the Lord Jesus shall return. Lord, give us eyes to see the great big picture of what You're doing, and then give us courage to tell our neighbors about how great God is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.